With the arrival of the internet, one thing that happened is that the world became awash with all manner of speculation and theories of every sort. The COVID outbreak throwing vast amounts of fuel onto that particular fire. Where's it come from? Who lies behind it? Why have they done it? What are they hoping to achieve? There has to be something sinister lying behind it. And certain people think that way all the time, about anything and everything. Of course, some things in this world are sinister, and they are the result of the schemes of men. And in some cases, it's right that they be exposed for what they are. And when that's the case, it's always the facts of the matter that have to be established so that mere speculation can be put to one side. Of course, what is also very often true is that events which unfold in this world are simply the result of misunderstanding, miscalculation, and unbelievable incompetence because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But becoming embroiled in speculation and being suspicious and cynical about everything is not a position that a Christian should find themselves in. You never find Jesus engaging in speculation and wild theories. You never find the apostles engaging themselves in them either. Getting caught up in speculation doesn't really have a place in the mind of the Christian. As a Christian, you're to concentrate on known, revealed truth. That's what ought to occupy your mind. And especially, of course, that which the Bible has clearly revealed to you. The Bible establishes God as creator and sustainer of all things. It reveals many of his glorious attributes which set him apart from his creation and which make him holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's no speculation on matters such as these in God's word. The teachings of Christ and his apostles are clear when it comes to all the crucial truths of the gospel. Clear, clear. And don't be worrying about that which is not yours to know. As a Christian, you content yourself with Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, many of the speculators of this world would disagree with statements like that. Now, these things have to be found out. All these hidden things have to be revealed. All these hidden things have to be known. There's so many things that just aren't ours to know. We're confident that the Lord our God knows all those things. And at verse 36 of Romans 11 comes a verse from which I want to establish and develop our thoughts this evening, and being helped by that account that we read in Matthew 14, that of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So here's the first of 3 points. Number one, the absolute dominion of Christ over all things. Now, of course, we can equally say the absolute dominion of the Father over all things. We can equally say the absolute dominion of the Holy Spirit over all things, because all of them are equally and truly God. And so we might ask the question, how many things in this world are of Christ and through Christ and to Christ? The answer in the Bible, all of them. What kinds of things are of Christ and through Christ and to Christ? All of them. Christ who is God, rules in sovereign power over all things. There are no schemes or plans of men which lie outside of God's control, nor is there any part of nature which is simply doing its own thing somewhere. And it's not enough to suggest that God merely permits something to happen, for that would suggest that it is something merely random, having no divine meaning or purpose whatsoever. That something or someone other than God lies behind it. And that's a position that the Bible won't allow us to take. He is in it, he is over it. Even every sparrow that falls to the ground, says Jesus. When Satan came to God to see if he could tempt Job away from his belief and faith and trust in God, we see that Satan is not a free agent operating outside of God's authority. The situation is not that God is left to observe what Satan will do, and then God has to try and play catch up and make the most of it or bring some good from it. That's not the God who we know and love and serve. God didn't simply permit Satan to do whatever he wanted to do. And it's not the case that whatever Satan devised for Job's life lay completely outside of God's control. No, God set the boundaries within which Satan could operate. And Satan could never have hoped to step outside of those limitations which God placed upon him. And whilst Satan thought that he was doing those things to Job for his purposes, it was actually God who was over the whole thing for his own purposes. And these things are really important to understand. We have various explicit statements about these kinds of things in the Bible. For example, in the Easter story, as we remember the coming of Christ to die on the cross and all of the events that took place through his death and his resurrection, several weeks later, the Apostle Peter would explain things like this in Acts chapter 2. "You," he said to the crowd in Jerusalem, "you took Christ by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. Here was a scheme devised by wicked men who supposed that it was they who were in charge. They were unfolding the events that were going to take place so that by their doing, they could keep control and influence over the people." But I've just quoted only the second half of a sentence spoken by Peter. Here's how the sentence begins. "Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took by lawless hands." Your lawless deeds, your sinful deeds, deeds of great wickedness for which God will one day judge you, deeds which were the culmination of this great scheme which you thought originated entirely within yourselves, all of this was what God had determined beforehand that you would do. And it was God who delivered Christ to you. Not you, as you suppose, who took him by force. And that's God's sovereignty at work in this world. Of him, through him, to him are all things. And Christian friends, we must content ourselves with these great truths. Even if you don't know all the whys and the wherefores, and so often you won't. Or it may be many years later when some of those things become clear to you. But if we can content ourselves with these great truths, many of your fears and anxieties will begin to subside. old Eli, the priest, made a very significant statement when God spoke to him through young Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli had already been spoken to by another prophet in the previous chapter, and God used this young boy Samuel to hammer home the message once more, that God was going to bring judgment upon Eli's family. Why? Because of the sins of Eli's sons, and because Eli, as their father, had not sought to restrain them the way he should have done as their father. And great calamity was going to come upon Eli's family. There would be death in Eli's family. What did Eli say? It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's an amazing thing that Eli says. It's the Lord's doing. That's enough. That's all a Christian needs very often. It's the Lord. It's all a Christian needs to know. God is doing that which seems good to him. Right there is a real test of faith in the living God. Whatever God has chosen to do, you can find a place of rest for your soul in the knowledge that because it is God who has done it, it is right and good and just, and it cannot be otherwise. And this complete and total dominion which God exerts is fully demonstrated in the account that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 14, as we find the disciples out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The wind is against them, the waves are so big and strong, it's making for a dangerous and unpleasant crossing, and they're making very little headway against the wind. And in a very matter-of-fact way, Matthew tells us that Jesus simply walked out to them on the water like it was dry land, and is even able to empower Peter to step out of the boat and walk out towards him. There is nothing in his creation that has escaped Christ's authority, and all of creation serves him. But this truth does perhaps seem to be a little like a double-edged sword. On the one hand, for the Christian, here is a word of great encouragement in knowing that the God whom we love and serve is over all of these circumstances in which we find ourselves. But then that also leaves us having to contemplate that God somehow is involved in the misery and the death and the suffering that falls upon many people, an issue which many bring as a reason for rejecting God. Someone did that this morning after the morning service. How can we defend or explain all of this to unbelievers who quite naturally ask those kinds of questions? Well, of course, in some ways we never will, not to their satisfaction at least. For those who do not have the eye of faith to see, we shouldn't be surprised when they can't see. Jesus told parables which at the same time enlighten believers, but which confound unbelievers. And we'll come back to those who are in a state of unbelief a little bit later. Think a little more about that. But for those of us who know and love the Lord, the fact is that one of the chief things which brings assurance to the heart and the mind of the Christian is that in those times which are hard and difficult, and we have hard and difficult times, don't we? You find that you can still say of him, through him, to him are all things. And mean it and believe it and lean upon it. It is the Lord. Let him do whatever seems good to him. And though Satan should buffet and trials should come, it is well. It is well with my soul. Two particular things stand out in this account in Matthew chapter 14 that many of us know so well. The first is this: Christ causes his disciples to go through trials. Why were the disciples in the boat in the middle of that storm, in the middle of the lake in the first place? Jesus made them get into the boat. Verse 22. They were there because he put them there. They were there because he sent them there. Christ sometimes causes his disciples to go through trials because they're needed. And so they get into the boat and head out across the lake, but they're doing it because that's what Jesus told them to do. They didn't take it upon themselves to do that. And Jesus then sends away the crowds. It's the end of the feeding of the 5,000, and he walks up the mountain to pray. And then we're told it becomes evening. So it's fair to assume that a good number of hours have now passed, and we find that the boat has only reached the middle of the lake because of these very rough conditions. And then we're told that it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night. That means it was sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning when Jesus finally walks out to them. He put them there and he left them there. And he waited. And he waited. And when he knew was the right time, he went to them. Because it's often in the trials that we learn and grow the most. Indeed, it sometimes takes the trials to make us learn and grow. And without them, we'd actually be weaker and poorer in faith. And the fact is that God actively sometimes leads us through trials in order that we might grow and in order that our faith might be tried and tested and that it might be a cause of witness and testimony. And that through that, it brings glory to him. At the end of all this, we find the disciples worshipping Christ. So don't ever pray to God as if he's three steps behind the action and that he's trying to play catch up. Seek his face, that his will might be done, that his purposes in all of this might be accomplished. Whatever it is he's doing. And especially in and through you. And there's certain realities here in this story which ought to be a source of great comfort to those who belong to Christ. We see, first of all, that Jesus knows precisely where the disciples are and what they're facing. And he comes to them in the midst of it. They're not lost. Nothing is unknown or unseen to the Saviour. And he has not abandoned them. In the Old Testament, Christ did exactly the same for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He didn't keep them from the flames, did he? But he met them in the flames. Because even the king who threw them into the furnace could see that with them in the flames stood a fourth man, one who looked like the Son of God. There's a reason why that fourth figure looked like the Son of God. Have you worked that one out? Christ is Christ in the Old Testament every bit as much as he's Christ in the New Testament. Another lesson we see is that for the disciples, there's no instant relief. There's no instant rescue. And that is sometimes the case in our own experience. For several hours, they're left battling against the elements. Jesus did it with Martha and Mary. It was for 4 days that they were left grieving over their dead brother, Lazarus, before their friend, their dearest friend, Jesus, finally arrived. But of course, you see, 4 days was probably just about the right length of time for Jesus to arrive and the people now be completely convinced that this is just cruel for you to turn up now. This is an insult to these two sisters. What can you possibly do for them now, Jesus? What do you have to offer them now? What hope or comfort can you give them now? Why could you not have stepped in and prevented Lazarus from dying in the first place? And the lack of an instant response will sometimes be so that just when it seems that there's nothing that even God can do, that even God couldn't turn this around now, then it is that God moves. Then it is that God bears his mighty arm. Then it is that God proves himself. Then it is that God demonstrates that it can only be he who is at work in this situation. And then it is that he is glorified like he would never otherwise be glorified. Someone once said, God takes you sometimes right to the end of your tether. Because it's only by taking you there that you realize that he has the end of it held firmly in his hand. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who would be his counselor? And don't we also see in that account that the wind that was causing those crashing waves, the wind that was causing all of the issues, all of their problems, all of their fear, that wind was under Christ's direct control at every point. Was the boat totally swamped so that it went down into the waters? No. Why was that? That was never Christ's intention. And so the wind and the waves, though fierce, were kept from swamping the boat completely. Because we see there in verse 32 that as Jesus, having grabbed Peter by the arm, and they climb into the boat, immediately as Jesus does that, the wind ceases. On another occasion, he actually spoke. He spoke peace, and the wind obeyed his voice. Here he demonstrates that he doesn't even have to speak. So in control of his creation is he, that merely the act of stepping into the boat is enough, and the wind is gone. The trial is over, and at that point now, the lesson is learned that perhaps would not be learned any other way. Truly, this is the Son of God. This whole experience had its purpose. And of course, that's a theme frequently picked up by the apostles in all of their teaching, that all of the trials and difficulties and afflictions that we may go through, all of them have their purpose. All of them are designed to grow us in faith. All of them are designed to cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord. And in all of the challenges and afflictions that God brings along your path, he has in mind for you stronger faith, deeper joy, more fervent love for Christ, and increased thanks and praise. And that is borne out by the third thing that we see in this account. We could draw out many other lessons, but these are the ones for this evening. Here's the third thing. In the midst of the storm, look to Christ. In the midst of the storm, look to Christ. Now, Peter looks to Christ twice. The first time, he's in the boat, and he's full of optimistic faith as he steps out of the boat at Christ's invitation. Of course, Peter's actually prompted the invitation, typical Peter, but the invitation comes. Come on then, come to me. So that's the first time he looks at Christ. But the second time he looks to Christ, it's a cry of desperation as he's convinced he's about to drown. And here's the lesson that you learn from Peter, that both in the boat and in the water, he looked to Christ. When feeling confident, he still had to look to Christ. When lacking faith and fearing death, he looked to Christ. And that's the open secret of the Christian life. That in good times or in bad, in ease or in struggle, in comfort or in the deepest affliction, you have to keep looking to Christ. And keep looking to Christ. And keep looking to Christ. Because you see on both occasions that Christ responds in Peter's favour. When you can see and acknowledge in your heart that only Christ can help and you look to him, this God of all compassion and grace stands ready to love and to help and to save. Whether full of faith or whether filled with dread, Christ is there for his people. The psalmist says this, Psalm 94 at verse 18, if I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. And notice too the loving way in which Jesus deals with Peter. Peter deserves to be rebuked for his lack of faith, but the rebuke only comes after Christ has first firmly taken hold of him. You or I might be tempted to put your hand on top of Peter's head and give him a couple of dunkings. Not Jesus. He just holds him. And then the gentle rebuke comes. Such is the nature of Christ. And now for a short time, I want to return to that question which we left hanging a little bit earlier on. When disaster strikes and we declare the good and sovereign God is over all things, and yet for many it might result in grief and sorrow, how do you defend or explain this situation to an unbeliever? You as a Christian have been brought into the experience of what the psalmist declares in Psalm 19. The perfect law of the Lord has converted your soul. The sure testimony of the Lord has given you wisdom that you may begin to grasp some of these things. The pure commandment of the Lord has enlightened your eyes where once there was only blindness. Light and sight has come. And so on account of that, when you read these kinds of words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, your heart is rejoicing over these things. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. That's the kind of God I want to know and love. That's the God I need. A God who is so much bigger than me. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? What kind of God would he be if he needed my help? When you read that as a born-again child of God, you know in your soul that these things are so. And that God is still unbelievably good, even in the midst of all the struggles and heartaches. But your unconverted friend is not like you. In their unconverted state, they are strangers to these truths. So how does this story help? Well, you show them Peter in the water with Christ right in front of them. And you say to them, that's where you need to be. You need to come to Christ. He is the answer to the problem that you have. He is the answer to all of these things that you cannot understand. He is the answer to all of your frustrations and difficulties. Peter is sinking fast and Christ is right in front of him. Why would Jesus bring Peter into the middle of this lake in conditions like these and persuade him to get out of the boat only for him to be faced with apparent death? Why would God bring events into the world which result in death and suffering and agony for many? Well, perhaps for Peter and the other disciples, perhaps for you and for your unbelieving friends and for countless others, perhaps it's only by bringing you into the midst of the storm that God has been able to bring you face to face with Christ. It's only in the midst of the storm that some people will finally see that the only one who can help at all is Christ. That they might cry out to him from the depth of their soul, like Peter did, Lord, save me. And he will, if only they will cry out to him. And for many, perhaps, it takes the storm for them to do that. It's because of the storm that they'll fall down and worship him. It's because of the storm that they too will be able to declare that this man truly is the Son of God. And these things must make us think differently. These things must make us pray differently. Too often and too easily, we pray only that God would take away the storm. Don't we? We only pray that God would take away the storm. What we must pray is that God would bring about the purposes that he intends in and through the storm. Because of the storm. And by faith, believe that he will, that he will. As children, we used to sing, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. As adults, we discover that such smiling is often nowhere to be found because the storms are far more fierce than any child can ever imagine. But for the Christian, there is always this hope that one day, even the worst of storms will be over, never to return. And even if that only happens when you get to glory, the storm will be gone and it'll never come back. And get to glory you shall, because of all that you have in the Saviour who is over it all. And all shall forever be peace and rest for you. God calls some Christians to live that kind of life and endure those kinds of things. And the release from the storm comes when they're called home to glory. Only one whose hope and trust are in Christ may be certain of this. But that's the point, you see. If your hope and trust are in Christ, you can be certain of this. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things. Because all of those things ultimately will resound to his glory and to his honor and to his praise. And you will be able to sing with all of the saints for all of eternity, it is well with my soul. Do you know anything of that this evening? It's for this that Christ came, that you might know his peace, his joy, his love, his comfort, that you might find contentment in Christ like nowhere else.